All right, good morning.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see everyone.
Let me pray, and we'll start, okay? God, thank you for our time this morning, God. We come before you, God, and we want to hear all that you have to say. We want to hear your words. We want to hear you speak into, God, our hearts, our difficulties, our challenges, and oftentimes, God, the darkness that is in our minds, in our hearts, God, the troubles of the day. And you have a lot to say. God, you are an amazing God. And you love us. And so I pray right now, God, for your Holy Spirit to take just a few words, God, that are insufficient in describing you, God, in understanding you, but that your Spirit would take them and move them into our hearts, that it would change us, it would transform us, and it would equip us, God, to fight a good fight and to fight for joy, to fight for your glory, God, and to fight for happiness and contentment in you. So help us, Lord, with your word. We need you, God. I need you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So Henry is out of town for a few days, I think, and he is has like a work thing, but got a chance to visit his brother in Seattle, to visit Joe. So he went a little early, which is great. So let's pray for him and Joe, who, as I think you know, has Parkinson's. So they're just wrestling through that as a family. So let's please keep them in prayer. So I'm going to deviate for just a week. Henry's been talking about spiritual disciplines and have been going through for 4 weeks or so about what it means to read and study the Word of God. That's what Henry has been going through. We're going to just pause on that for a second and just talk about a completely different topic for just one day. And it's been something that I've been struggling with, something that I've been wrestling with probably my whole life, but more intensely, maybe, perhaps, this last few months or last year or so. At least I'm more conscious of the fact that I am doing this thing. So the title of the sermon is Waging War Against a Grumbling Heart. Okay? So just as an example, I woke up this morning and I was struggling. Okay? The very first few thoughts that came into my mind was, man, I'm tired. I am exhausted right now. My kids are sick. I haven't been sleeping well. I'm frustrated that they're not getting better. When one kid gets better, the other two kids are sick. There's certain things I'm not looking forward to at work tomorrow. I have to go preach to all these people today. why don't they appreciate me more? I mean, okay, I'm kidding. But, you know, so you see, you wake up and I wake up and there's these thoughts, right? They're just bombarding my mind the first 30 seconds that I'm awake. And in some ways, it's so subtle, right? I don't know if you are conscious of that when you wake up. And there's just, it's like I don't even have to try, right? That's the thing about grumbling and complaining. You don't have to teach a child how to grumble and complain, right? You don't have to give them a list of 10 steps. Well, like, you're not really doing it right. You gotta like do it this way. It's just, it's in us, right? There's something in us that is innate in our human being that we can just express verbally and in our minds all these complaints and all this grumbling. I don't even have to try, right? This morning, I didn't even say anything. This was just all going on in my mind. And it's very subtle because if we're not very conscious of it, we can just kind of get on with the day. We can just, you know, whip ourselves up and give ourselves a little motivational speech and we can get on with our day. But but I was struggling, and I would say probably 90% of mornings, that's what I'm struggling with. I'm struggling with just these voices and these noises that are coming and causing this discontentment, right, with my circumstances. And I'll be honest, it was really difficult this morning. So even as I preach and share, I was reminded freshly that it's not just like, oh, just do these three things and, you know, self-help will be better tomorrow, right? This is like getting knocked out in a ring and you got to get back up and you got to like grab onto the side and you got to like keep trying, right? You got to keep taking a step forward and then you're going to get knocked around a little bit. You got to get up and you got to try again. And it took me 5-10 minutes, if not longer, right? Just to like wrestle my mind down, you know, and say, God, what's going on here? And why am I feeling this way? And what's true and what's not true? And what are you saying, right? And what are you saying to me, right? Because I'm saying all these things to you, but what are you saying to me? So grumbling is real, okay? It's powerful. And many of us, we're chronic grumblers, right? Some struggle with it more than others, but I'd say many of us are chronic grumblers. And so today, I just want to talk a little bit about what it is, biblically, okay? Theologically, what is grumbling? Because grumbling is very theological, okay? When we grumble, whether you say it out loud or not, whether you're complaining out loud or complaining in your heart, it's very theological. What I mean by that is, we are saying a lot of things about God in our grumbling, okay? So like a secular definition of grumbling would be like, you know, a general dissatisfaction with your circumstances, okay? But theologically, I would say, and I think we're going to go through it, it is an inherent dissatisfaction with God and God's ways, okay? So when you grumble, you're not actually grumbling about your circumstances. You're actually grumbling about God. Theologically, okay? And I think scripture would show that, and we'll read it, when you complain about whatever it is. And they might even be legitimate complaints, okay? So I'm not trying to make it sound like, you know, there aren't hard things that are happening, right, in your life. But something about taking that hard thing and then turning it into a complaint or a grumble, again, it is fundamentally against God. We are dissatisfied with God and the ways that He does things. We question God, right? And it's a big deal. It's a big deal to God that we grumble against Him. Nate actually mentioned Numbers, okay? So I'm going to read it, actually. Numbers 14. This is, I think, the second part. Nate was mentioning about the bread and the manna, but there's a second part where they grumble again. Actually, they grumble many times, the Israelites, okay? But this is one of the latter parts where they send in the 12 spies to scope out the promised land. And what they find, what the 12 spies find is that there are very strong, powerful nations living in the promised land.
and they're afraid. And they feel like they've been sent on a suicide mission from God to go into the promised land. Okay? And so 10 of the 12 are causing a ruckus and getting everyone anxious. Why would God do this? Why would he send us here? It would have been better if he just left us in Egypt. Or it would have been better if we died in the desert. So they're grumbling, okay? And this is what happens. Let's read it. Numbers 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. This is after the 12 spies came back and they realized there's a lot of strong people, strong countries and armies and, you know, militaries and people groups that are living in the promised land. Verse 2, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. So they were looking for someone to blame. And it was Moses and Aaron. At least to them. That's what they thought. They thought they were grumbling against Aaron and Moses' leadership, or lack thereof. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Skip to verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? They thought they were grumbling against their leadership. Okay? They were grumbling against God. That was God's perspective. They're not grumbling against you, Moses. They're grumbling against me. How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. So God is pissed. He is really angry. Sorry, I don't know if some people don't like that word, pissed. I'm sorry. He is really upset. God hates it. Okay? I think I can say this. God hates being accused of things that are not true of him. I think we feel that way too. We don't like feeling misunderstood, right? God is feeling misunderstood, okay? And he's really upset. And he's at the point where he's about to disinherit his people. And he says to Moses, and I'll make you a nation greater and mightier. So I'm done with them. Moses, me and you, we'll go on and make a new nation, right? So God takes this very seriously. He takes grumbling against him very seriously. And we want to look into that a little bit as to why that is. He's very offended when people grumble because they attack his character. So we need to be careful. Okay, I need to be careful when I externally or internally grumble. Okay? And as we talk about it, I also want to make an attempt to equip us, okay, to fight against grumbling. Because I think you got to fight. I think you got to put up a good fight. Because it's not... it's natural, right? It's natural and easy. You don't have to train a child how to complain and grumble. It's easy. It just flows out, right? And then you got to come up against that, and you got to learn how to fight against it. And these are just two things that I feel like maybe have helped me, maybe not. I don't know. But they are pillars and anchors in which, when held together, I think they will help us. Okay? They will at least help us to start to fight against grumbling. Okay? So I think there's a picture. Okay. I don't know if this is a great picture. But this is a, it's a generic handle for a zip line is what it is. Okay? I just found it on the internet. Okay? Typed in zip line handle, okay? And now I want you to imagine Tom Cruise making Mission Impossible 14 or whatever it is, right? probably in 10 years, right? And he's got to go from this massive 50-story building, and he's got to zip line down to the ground, okay? And he's got this one handlebar. And he's got to wrap that handlebar around that zip line, and he's got to, like, hold on for dear life as he goes down, okay? Now, if you let go of any side of this handlebar, you're going to fall to your death. And I would argue that at a minimum, okay, there's probably more than this, but at a minimum, there are two core theological ideas under attack when we grumble. When we are grumbling and complaining, we are attacking these two things at a minimum, okay? These two fundamental ideas about who God is. What kind of God that God is, okay? And if you do not want to shipwreck your faith, you better learn, or I better learn, how to hold on to these two things in a very practical way. Excuse me. Okay? When I say practical, I mean, like, when something happens on the way home from church and someone cuts you off and or does something, it's very practical. Okay? You got to learn to grip on to these two things in that moment. You got to talk yourself. You got to preach to yourself, okay, the word of God. Do I believe that God is in control all the time? Do I believe he's sovereign and in control all the time? And do I believe he is good in all that he does? Together, okay? And I want to show you, okay, in Scripture, where situationally, people have let go of one side. And we can see what happens when that happens, okay? Or let go of the other side. Because it's in our nature. That's the thing. Grumbling comes and attacks one or one side or the other or both. And again, it's very natural. It's very natural. It's a very part of our human being. But the way that I believe, at least for today, God wants to help equip me and equip you is to hold on to these two things like Tom Cruise in his 60s, dear life, you know, down that zip line, because troubles are going to come, like Nate shared. Troubles come, life happens, things don't go our way. Serious things really happen, right? This is life. And we gotta learn how to hold on to dear life, to the grace of God in these two areas, okay? And I want to show you how they work together and what happens if you go one way or the other. And I believe, okay, even in my life, lots of like two steps forward, one step back, right, with struggling with grumbling, but I think this is very practical for me. It helps me, okay? This is what I did this morning, okay, by the way. When I was struggling, when I woke up with grumbling, because I had prepared the sermon, right? I literally spent about 10 minutes thinking through this topic. God, are you in control of all of my circumstances all the time? My kids are going to get better. They're fine, right? But are they sick because you're out of control, or are they sick because you're in control? Okay. Nate, did your three coworkers quit because God is out of control, or is he in control? Okay, that's one side. And the other side, and they have to work together. That's the thing. Are my kids sick because God does not love me and he's not good? Or is he good and loving and purposeful and intentional in all that he does? And you gotta cling to both all the time in every circumstance, okay? So let's talk about the first situation. Let's look at examples where on one side, people believe that God is in control, but that maybe they question his goodness. Is he really good? Does he really mean good for me? Right? And this is a tough one. We're going to talk about Job. Okay? So we'll read through some passages in the book of Job. If you know, let me just set up the book of Job a little bit. Satan and God are having a conversation at the beginning of the book of Job. And Job is a very righteous man. He loves God. He follows God. You know, he obeys God. And God says to Satan, right? I don't know why God feels like he needs to egg Satan on here. But God's like, hey, Satan, take a look at my servant Job. He's righteous in all that he does. And you know what Satan says? He says, well, of course he's like that. Look at all that you've abundantly blessed him with. He's got a wife. He's got 10 kids. He's a very rich man. He's got thousands of cattle and oxen and livestock. He's very wealthy. He said, of course Job is going to bless you. His life's going really well. And so God allows Satan to inflict Job. Okay? God allows Satan to inflict Job. God is not out of control here. So he destroys all of Job's material wealth and his 10 children. He kills them, okay? Or he allows them to be killed. So let's read Job chapter 1. This is how Job responds. Job chapter 1, okay? I want to show you the progression of Job's mind and his heart. This is the first chapter. Then Job arose and tore his robes. This is when he finds out about his children. Then Job arose and tore his robes and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So Job associated the affliction that God was bringing to him, he associated to God. He said, God's doing this. God gives and he takes away. God's doing it. But blessed be the name of our Lord. Right? So he's trying, right? You can see, he's like, God, you give, you take away. I'm trying though, right? I'm trying to believe. I believe you're in control. I'm trying to believe that you're good. Okay? He attributes his suffering to God's hand. Okay, so that's what's happening in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, Satan comes back to God. And God says to Satan, hey, Satan, I told you, look at Job. He's doing a pretty good job, right? Like, he's staying faithful. And Satan's like, well, he's still got his health. So God says, okay, Satan, take his health. So Satan goes out and he inflicts a terrible disease upon Job. Let's read Job chapter 2. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Right? Forsake him. Right? Look at all the things. Even Job's wife knew that it was from God's hand. But she was questioning, right? Like, you still think he's good? You still gonna take that righteous position? And Job says to her, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? So again, even still, Job doesn't let go of at least one handle. He's saying, this is all from God. But you can start to see he's struggling with the second handle, okay? So let's jump. So then there's a lot of very interesting dialogue in Job because his friends, three of his friends come and they try to sort of comfort him, but they're just kind of like sticking their finger in the wound, honestly. And you can see the progression of Job's heart. He's losing heart. As he should, right? As he should. He's struggling, okay? He's suffering. Great suffering. So then we jump to Job 30, and this is what he says. He's talking to God. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me, God. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind, you make me ride on it, and you toss me about in the roar of the storm. Okay, so now, I don't know how much time has elapsed from Job 1 to Job 30, but he's kind of past that now, right? Okay, God, you're in control, but that other handle, I don't know, God. I don't see it. I don't see how you're good in all this. I don't see how you love me. I don't see what you're doing here. It just seems like you're cruel. And you can see, so he's in control, but he's not good. And you can see that in Job and in us, how that creates a cold and bitter resentment towards God. Okay? He could have complained about his doctors. He could have complained about the storm that, you know, crushed the house that his children were living in, right? But he knew what he was doing. He was complaining to God. And he was growing cold and resentful. And maybe understandably so, right? I'm not here to judge Job here, right? But he recognizes that God is in control. And he struggles to see the goodness of it in the moment. Okay? If you read through the end of Job, which we won't do today, but if you read through the end, God talks to Job. He faces him face to face. And he says, you think you know. This is what God says to Job. In summary, this is Robert Hahn's version. You think you know, but you don't know, right? My ways are higher than your ways. And he blesses him. And Job says, I thought I had knowledge and understanding. I thought I knew God, but I had no idea. Okay? And I think it comes full circle. I think Job does come to the realization that God is in control and he meant very well for him. Okay? Let me give you another example. Okay? Another example of in Scripture where I think there's a sense of God's control but a questioning of God's goodness and his love. Matthew 20, this is actually a parable. So this is the parable of the vineyard workers. I don't know if you remember us talking about this. This is Jesus talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and there are laborers in the vineyard, and they come in at 9 a.m., or yeah, 6 a.m., 9 a.m., 12 p.m., 3 p.m., and 5 p.m., and he's inviting them, right, to work and earn wages in the vineyard. And he promises them all to be paid. And he promises them all the same amount, by the way. But they don't know that yet, okay? So let's pick up sort of towards the end of the parable, the second half, okay? And it says, verse 8, and when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. I thought that was very interesting, okay? The owner could have sort of secretly paid the first people and then eventually get to the last. But he says, let's pay the last people first and then go to the front, okay? Because I think there's a point here. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, so they did 1 hour of work, okay? Each of them received a denarius, a day's wages. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. Okay? Maybe makes sense, okay? But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master. They felt shortchanged. Even though the master had told them actually at the beginning that they would get a denarius. On receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. They showed up an hour ago. I showed up 12 hours ago, and you're paying us the same? Makes sense in some ways, right? I mean, I understand that, right? I read this. I mean, I understand that, right? I struggle with that. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So this is like a slightly different kind of grumbling, okay? Well, it's the same grumbling, but it's a slightly different scenario. The first scenario with Job was really in the context of suffering, okay? This context was really more about comparison, which, by the way, I think are sort of the two main categories of how grumbling is fueled. Okay, that's just my two cents, okay? Suffering and comparison, I think, are the two main ways that fuel the flame of grumbling. So God was in control. He was in control of the wages, right? He made all the contracts and agreements. But the discontentment arose when they compared. When the guy who came in last got the same as the guy who came in first. Looking around and seeing what other people got and feeling shortchanged, feeling unhappy with what you have. So again, God was in control in the parable, but the laborers, the early laborers were questioning, oh, like the fairness and the goodness of it. Is there integrity in what happened? If God loved me or if he was good, then he would, you know, he would give me something different. So just another example of how our thoughts betray us and they lead to grumbling. And we don't see that, the goodness of God and all that, okay? So those are a couple examples on the one side of the handle, right? God is in control, right? He's sovereign. But is he good or is he cruel? That's what happens when you let go of one side. Okay, now let's look at the other side. When people see God's goodness, they see his love, but they question whether he's in control or not. Does he make mistakes? Is he off on his timing of things? Does he forget? Is God forgetful? Did he forget about me? Is he absent-minded? So let's read, we'll go through the story of Jesus and Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, okay? So let me set this up a little bit. So Jesus was very close to Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. You may remember some stories about Mary and Martha. Remember, Martha's working really hard, and she grumbles because, you know, Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And so Lazarus is very sick, okay? And Jesus is a bit far off, right? He's a couple days away from making it to where he is. So let's read John chapter 11. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent a message to him, to Jesus, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" So, verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." So the author, John, is establishing that Jesus is a very loving God. Okay? He loved Lazarus. This wasn't a question of whether he loved them enough. Verse 6, and this is really critical. So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 days longer in the place where he was. Jesus allowed Lazarus to die. He could have gone right away, right? And I think we, in our wisdom, right, would think, God, like, Jesus, well, why aren't you going right away? He's sick. He's going to die. But he stays 2 days longer. He allows Lazarus to die. Okay? So then after Lazarus, so then Jesus, Lazarus dies, and then Jesus starts to make the trip. Okay? And then Martha comes, and she's distraught. She's not happy. Okay? And then Mary actually stays back. So they hear that Jesus is coming, and Martha goes out to meet Jesus, but Mary is, I think she's upset. I think she's struggling, again, as she should, perhaps. So Mary goes out first. And let's pick up at John 11, verse 32. And this is where Jesus tells Martha to go get Mary and bring her out. Okay? And so then Mary picks up her stuff and goes out to meet Jesus. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It was a plea. It was an accusation. God, if you had just showed up on time, I know you love me, but if you had just showed up on time, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. I mean, there's no question that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, Lazarus, okay? And she, again, rightly so. I think we can relate with this. God, if you had just shown up just a couple days earlier. And verse 37 goes out of its way. But some of them said, could he who not opened the eyes of the blind man also kept this man from dying? Clearly he can do it, but why didn't he? Right? Did he miss the mark here? Did he not read the situation correctly? So Jesus is sad. He's sad for her. He weeps. And Mary questions Jesus' power, right? And his love, perhaps, too. But I think she knew. I think she knew he loved her and them. But she said, I don't see it, God. I don't see what you're doing, you know? Your timing is off, right? If it were me, I would have come earlier. Your timing's a little off, God. So let's read to the end, John chapter 11, 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. So he comes to the tomb of Lazarus. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on the account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. It is very important. It is supremely important in our day-to-day fight with all of the circumstances and difficulties of life, okay? All the suffering, all the comparison, right? All this, the world and the enemy in my own heart trying to get me to be unhappy with God, to question his control, and to question whether he loves me or not. And I would say, for myself, and probably for most of you, we struggle. I mean, we're letting go on that handle all day long, right? Swinging that handle around with one side, right? Or neither side. But I'm hoping that this can be very tactical, can be very practical, okay? I'm not a boxer, but I'm trying to teach you sort of like a basic jab here, right? Just a basic, you know, just one basic move, or maybe two basic moves, right? When the enemy comes, when the heart of complaining comes, right? When the discontentment with God and your circumstances and your suffering, which, again, at times can be very real, right? I'm not trying to discount that. There's a 1-2, okay, that you can apply. You gotta get in a place where you can say, God, and you gotta wrestle with it. That's the thing. It's not like a light switch, right? You gotta wrestle with God. You gotta wrestle with the truth. You gotta wrestle with his words. You gotta wrestle with what you believe about God. Are you good, God, in all of my are you in control of all of my circumstances, God? Do I have the job that I have because you gave me this job? Do I have the parents that I have, God, because you gave me my parents? Do I have the children that I have? Do I have the spouse that I have? Do I live in the area that I live in? All of these things, it's because that's where God wants you to be. He is in control, and he is sovereignly working all things in your life, in my life. Your past, all the things that happened in your past, all the things that are happening today, all the things that will happen in the future. God is in control, and he is working all things. He is never out of control, on one hand. And then on the other hand, you gotta fight. Okay, God, if you're in control, are you good? Do you mean good to me, God? Are you trying to bless me, or are you trying to curse me? Are you trying to help me? Are you trying to teach me? Are you trying to train me? Or are you trying to crush me, God? Sometimes I feel that way, right? God, I just feel like I'm gonna get crushed, you know? But when you hold on to those two things, very practically, right? You gotta believe that God is in control and that he means well, okay? This is, just to share a small example, okay? I don't mean to be flippant, because I know there's a lot of things that are much more serious going on, but it's just an example, okay? It's just, maybe it'll show you how petty I am, okay? And I hope my boss is not listening to this, okay? I'm struggling with my boss, okay? All right? I'm struggling with my boss, and my tendency is to wanna, you know, there's someone who's inflicting pain, and she needs to take responsibility. Right? And I'm struggling, okay? And I've been struggling for a few weeks now, right, with this. And my mind is just, it's just wired, right? It's like, oh, right, these little things happen. I'm just like, you know, spinning up at 1,000 miles an hour so quickly. And after a few weeks, it was like yesterday or 2 days ago where it just dawned on me, and maybe it was because I was preparing for the sermon, it just dawned on me, I have the boss that I have because God wants me to have this boss. And I was like, kind of offended by that. I was like, whoa, right? Like, what? Right? God, so I was grumbling, and I thought I was grumbling against her, but I was grumbling against God. And then he showed that to me. He said, actually, I gave you your boss. Whoa, right? You gave me my boss? right? You would put that kind of authority over me? Why would you do that, God? So then again, I begin the question. So, okay, God's in control. I was kind of convinced of that. It's like, and then I was questioning God. Like, God, why would you do that? Right? Like, I had this other boss that was, you know, kind of better, and, you know, and we got along better, and, you know, we were sort of more on the same page. And I was struggling. I was like, God, I don't see it. I don't see what good can come out of this. And as I was wrestling and just thinking about, you know what God said to me? As I was wrestling, he said, Robert, you struggle with authority. You struggle, you respect people you want to respect, right? You respect respectable people, but you struggle with authority that you don't agree with. And that's a hard issue, right? That's, you think it's her, but it's you, actually. And I was like, first of all, I don't know if I agree with that God. I was like, I don't know, right? I was like, that seems a little extreme, right? But I was thinking about it, right? I said, okay. I was thinking about, you know, the last 15, 20 years. And, you know, I've had a lot of good bosses, actually, you know? And I'm not saying my boss now is not good, but there's just certain things that I struggle with, right? And God was saying, you need to learn. I'm teaching you, Robert, okay? Because he's good. He's in control. And he's good. So in his goodness and in his control, he's trying to teach me something. He's trying to train my heart to be mature, to be content, to be a good worker, right? To trust the authority that God has placed over me, even if I disagree with it, right? To learn how to live under that, to serve at her pleasure, right? To learn how to disagree well without, you know, taking it personally, right? And I was like, I was just shocked by that. I couldn't believe that that was what God was getting at. I thought it was her, right? I thought it was her. And I realized God is doing something. He's trying to teach me something. He's trying to teach me how to submit. He's trying to teach me how to live in a situation that maybe I hadn't been in before. I don't know if I've really had a lot of bosses that I didn't agree with, actually, right? So it's new. And God's like trying to train and work these muscles that I hadn't really used before. So I'm trying to show that this hopefully can be very practical, right? In waging war against a heart that can have a tendency to complain. Let me close with this verse, Philippians. As an encouragement. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, okay, this is Apostle Paul talking, he's had to learn how to be content, okay? He was not born content. He had to be trained. He had to learn. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret. So he had to learn how to fight, to hold on to this secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. If God can come and be with him, he knows how to face plenty, he knows how to face hunger, right? Abundance and need. Okay? But he had to learn it. We have to learn it. We have to learn how to fight against grumbling. I have to learn how to fight against grumbling in a very tactical way, in a very practical way. And we need to learn how to be happy with God. Okay, we need to learn how to trust him. We need to learn how to see the things that he's doing and trust him. Let's pray. God, thank you for our time today, Lord. And God, God, as we come before you, God, we bring troubles, we bring challenges, God, we live in a broken world. And God, I pray that you would help us, God. You would forgive us for having complaining hearts. God, that when we complain, we attack your character. And so God, I just pray right now, especially for those who are in the midst of suffering and difficulty, Lord, that we would learn to suffer well. We would learn to trust your control and your sovereignty. And we would learn to be content and trust your love, God. You work all things for the good of those who love you. You work everything, God, perfectly for your children. There is not a single mistake that you made in my life, in my childhood, in growing up. Every single circumstance was for your glory, to prove who you are, God, that you are in control and that you are a good God. You are good in all that you do. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us, God, to wrestle and fight to believe and trust you, God, and that we would wage war against our complaints, that we would be full of contentment and gratitude. God, we have far more than we deserve. You give us far more than I deserve. So, Lord, would you help us to be grateful, to rejoice, God. You command us to rejoice always, to, even in the midst of our suffering, God, to rejoice and to be happy in you, God, to trust you, God. You are a good God. Help us not to forsake your name, God, and your goodness. Thank you, God. I pray for our hearts. I pray for our ability to fight and get back up and try again. Thank you for your grace in our lives that allows us to learn and be trained by you, God. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.